We read it last week, therefore, let's jump in at verse 7, please, of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and read for a while, as Paul talks about the law as a killing ministration and condemnation. Verse 7, but if the ministration of death, he means the law, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which was to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Now that's enough right there as we look this morning at our subject again. Number two, on the comparison or the contrast of the law and of the gospel, and principally this morning, proving that the law is a killing letter. I think that I did not say enough last week on that matter that Paul calls the law a killing letter, which at the time was describing the law as glorious in its giving at Mount Sinai before the people of Israel. So glorious was it that when Moses came down, his face was glowing to such a degree that the people could not bear to look upon the face of Moses for the glory or the brightness. So he put a veil over his face until he went in again before the Lord. And you have that in Exodus 31:18 and in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 10. And I think this is to be mentioned, that we might expect that the tablets would be the one glowing when Moses came down, as they contain the law, the very word of God. And I think this is significant, that not the law, not the tablet, but the face of Moses, the lawgiver or bringer, did glow to such an extent. And that is significant because the writers mention it on several occasions in the scripture. We know that it's in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 29, verse 30 and verse 35 that the face of Moses did glow. Paul mentions it here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7. And yet, not as glorifying Moses, but as glorifying and making glorious the giving of the law. Paul calls the ministration of the law glorious. Three times in the text that we are using, and twice uses the word glory pertaining unto the law. Now, these two words are related, the word glory and the word glorious. We look at the word glory, and we find out that it means dignity and it means honor. That there is dignity and there is honor, both in the law and in the manner that the law was given. We look then at the word glorious, and it means to render or to make or declare or to have or to be glorious in its nature or in its essence. In another context, Paul describes the law as holy and just and good. And you recognize that from Romans chapter 7 and verse 12. Then again, down in verse 14, he calls the law spiritual. So in that chapter, and we're going there later, chapter 7 of Romans, the law is holy, it is just, it is good, and it is spiritual. So, that raises a connection in the mind of the hearers or the readers of such things as Paul has been writing in both contexts about the law. Romans 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul's question in Romans 7 and verse 13 was that which is good and holy and just and spiritual made death unto me? Was that which is that good the occasion of my death and became actually, instead of life, it became death unto me? And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we have to ask ourselves the question, how does Paul call that which came with such great glory and manifestation, how does he call it a ministration of death and even condemnation? After all, it came from God. It came with glorious, wonderful manifestation. It lit up Moses' face so that the people could not bear or tolerate it. It actually shook or quaked the mount upon which Moses stood, and God came down. God's voice was heard out of the heaven with great thunder and great awe. And as already mentioned, these words of the law on the tables of stone were written by the finger of God, as we read in the Old Testament scripture, and come in some way through or by the ministration of angel, as Stephen said in Acts chapter 7 and verse 38 and 53. So the law, make no doubt about it, was glorious. It came in glory. It came in a glorious way. And yet Paul still calls it a ministration of death and of condemnation. How can it be? Well, in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 19, it confirms two things that we want to include in our study. Number one, to just repeat, the giving of the law was glorious. That is to say, it was given in a way of glory. It was given in glory, and it was accompanied with great glory beyond that which they had ever seen in their life and in their experience with the God of heaven, unless it be the parting of the Red Sea. It was one of the most glorious things that they would ever see in their dealing with God and God's dealing with them. And number two, they thought that they might die. And I want to emphasize that point and go off on it a bit, if we might. When they saw this, when Israel saw this, and it went on and on and on, they began to fear that they would die from the glory and the overwhelming of it. And so what did they do? They entreated Moses. They said to him, don't let God speak to us directly anymore. Let him speak to you. You go hear the words of God, and then you bring them down and tell them unto us, lest we die. They thought they might die from the glory. So they said, you speak unto us. But hear more. In Deuteronomy 5 and 25, they said, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. Also in Deuteronomy 18 and 16. It's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 12, 18 through verse 21. They entreated that the word which they had heard should not be spoken unto them anymore, directly and by God out of heaven. For they could not endure that which was commanded. That's in Hebrews 12. And so terrible was the sight that Moses even said, I exceedingly fear and quake. All we can say, what glory. We can read it in the scripture. but hardly imagine that great sight and that great glory. Yet, let us remember this great glory, what they saw, what they heard, what they were afraid of, what they thought might kill them, did not make them immune from sin and idolatry. Did not make them immune from idolatry. For soon they went against both God and Moses, and they went against God, and they went after strange gods very quickly after this great event at Sinai. So let's go back to the question, why and how did it become, or is it, a ministration of condemnation and death? Why does Paul say that unto them in Corinthians? Now, I want us to go back to the Mount. Let's see, I want to call your attention to a change in the people during that occasion and the giving of the law. First of all, they stood near round about the Mount. Moses had prepared them for 3 days. Then he called them that morning to come and stand around about the Mount. Exodus 19 and verse 17. Quote, to meet with God, unquote. They came there to that Mount called by Moses. Now, they came there, and the scripture said this. They stood at the nether part of the Mount. Now, nether means the lower part or the foot or the bottom, around it or close, but not on it. And if they touched that mountain, they died. And that included a beast who strayed there would die. So great was the glory of that occasion. But they came in eager anticipation. But I can imagine that they never expected that great fireworks display which they saw there at Mount Sinai on that day. And the great eruptions that came, and they continued so that the people in Exodus 20:18, they removed and stood afar off. They backed up. They backed away as that great glorious manifestation kept coming. And Exodus 20:21, and the people stood afar off, fearing that they might die. So powerful was the sound and the sight of that event upon them. Now, my point in all that is to emphasize this and to confirm Paul's justification in calling the law a ministration of condemnation and of death. For the first to witness it feared it and thought that they would die. That is Israel standing around. Did they expect life, joy, peace, exuberance, and glory, but they were fearful of death instead? They said not. Let us hear more and more and see more of thy glory. They said, let us hear no more, lest we die. And they drew not closer and closer, but further and further away, so that it drove them back. So great was the manifestation of the giving of the law on that occasion. Moses then comes before them, and he tells them in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 20, fear not. In other words, you're not going to die. Fear not, stand still, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. That is to prove you and to test you and to try you whether you will walk in the ways of the truth of God or not. You might want to put these scriptures down that have to do with prove or try or tempt. God tried this. God tried that one. God proved that one. You have it in Genesis 22, 1 and 12, where God proved or tested Abraham. Deuteronomy 13:13, Deuteronomy 8:2 and 16, and more that the Lord your God hath tried you whether you will walk in his way. Now, part of what they saw at Sinai was thunder and lightning coming down up on the mount. In Exodus 19 and verse 16. And let us remember that one of the plagues that was sent upon the land of Egypt was thunder and hail and fire and ran along the ground as God brought a plague upon them. Exodus 9 and verse 23. So perhaps they remembered that at Sinai and they thought, oh my God, we may die, for many Egyptians died that night in that plague. And so Moses says unto them, fear not, Exodus 20:20. That is, you will not die, for God has done this to prove you and to put his fear before your face that you sin not. Whether or not you will keep his commandment, Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2, that he might humble you and that he might prove you to do good in the latter end, Deuteronomy 8:13 and 3. But alas, again I say, this did not make them immune from idolatry, for in less than 3 months they had built them a golden calf and ascribed glory to it, and danced around about it. Exodus chapter 32. And many died because of that. On other occasion, the earth opened up and swallowed many of them alive. And so, how many met their death in the transgression of the law under the old economy? Now, there is something that come out of this that we might either overlook or fail to consider or pass over too lightly, and that is this, that sinful humans are not capable of enduring the direct presence of God or having God speak unto them directly. It terrified Israel. They wanted no more of it. You might think, my, that's glory. But in a depraved body and state, it would bring fear and even the fear of death. It put the fear of death in the children of Israel on that occasion. And their words are clear in Exodus 20 and verse 19. Let God speak not unto us, lest we die. So they entreat Moses to bring God's word to them and promise that they will keep it and that they will be obedient unto it. And so they nominate Moses as the mediator and intercessor between them and their God. Reading in Matthew Henry, he noted, they promised to hearken to him, Moses, as God's messenger, and to hear God's word at Moses' mouth, and to be obedient unto that. But alas, again, time and time again, they rebelled against Moses and tried even to overthrow him. They questioned his authority and wanted to have nothing to do with him at times. But here's the point. And Gill confirmed it in his writing in Exodus 20 and verse 19. What I said earlier about the effect of the law upon them. Quote from Gill, that is law, as it came from God unto them, sinful creatures, was a killing letter and a ministration of condemnation and of death, and they feared that they would die if it continued, unquote, the very words of Gill. And so God spoke and worked with them from that time forward by and through a mediator, and that mediator was Moses. Moses, who was typical of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is the one and only mediator between God and men, that is Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. one mediator of the covenant, and that is our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You have that in Hebrews 9:15, 12:24, and 8 and 6. God has spoken unto us in these last days by or in His Son. Hebrews chapter 1 and 1 through 3. But now, let's return to our original text in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and further consider here how and why Paul calls the law a ministration of death and condemnation, that in spite of God being its author and angels involved, and in spite of the glory with which it was delivered, of the brightness of the face of Moses, and all of those visible manifestations that attended it, it still was a ministration of death and condemnation. It worked wrath, Paul said in Romans chapter 4 and verse 15. Not only that, but it curses transgressors of the law in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 through 13. And it cannot justify so much as a single sinner, for it cannot provide a saving righteousness to a fallen creature. Therefore, for any sinner to be under the law, it is to them a ministration of death and of condemnation. And the only way to escape or avoid the wrath of the law is to give it a perfect, absolute, unending obedience. I mean, in every jot and every tittle. Now, for an explanation of how the law is an instrument of death and condemnation, let's go back to Romans chapter 7, if we might, how the law there is an instrument of death and condemnation. And here there is a very interesting passage from the Apostle Paul as he relates his own personal experience with the law and the result of his encounter with that law. Now, in Romans 7, we acknowledge this is a very controversial and a very disputed passage of the Scripture. The Arminian takes one view, the Calvinist takes another view of this passage. But Paul speaks extensively of the law in the epistle of Romans, and he contrasts the condition of those under the law with those that are under the grace of God, and that freedom from the law is necessary upon two specific accounts. Number one, because the one under the law is under sin. To be under the law is to be under sin, thus under condemnation. And number two, the one delivered from the law is under the grace of God, is free, and is no longer the servant of sin. These are two aspects of the gospel. Now, in Romans 7, in verse 1 through 4, we'll skip over it quickly, Paul uses the example of marriage, a woman married by the law unto a man, which law of marriage is dissolved, and she is free upon the death of her husband. So free, in fact, that the widow may go and be the wife of another man and be no adulteress, for she is freed by the death of her husband from law subjection unto him. It involves death in that case. Now, for Paul's description of his encounter with the law, which I think flows out of something that he writes in verse 5. if you want to put your eyes on Romans chapter 7 and verse 5. Let's read it one more time. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, notice that, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now let's dissect that. First of all, notice the time or the occasion. When we were in the flesh, which identifies the time or, shall we say, the condition. When we were in the flesh, which Paul wishes to describe. When, that is, during or the or that time, that or when we were in or under the flesh. Flesh referring not to our body. He's not saying when we were in our fleshly body, but when we were under the dominion of our fleshly nature. Flesh by nature had our self in bondage. The sinful and depraved state into which we were born, in which we lived and continued until grace delivered us. For Paul tells the believers at Rome, once they were in the flesh, but no more. So it's not referring to the flesh of the body. Flesh is used a lot of way in the scripture. Verse 5, when we, that is, himself included, were in the flesh. Look at verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law. Romans 8, 9, ye are not in the flesh, not any longer. We are delivered from the law. We are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Romans 7 and verse 4. But furthermore, in verse 5, there is an amazing statement for us to consider. That we were, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. When we were in the flesh, the motions, you find passions sometimes, the passions of sin did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. And as I said, motion is in the margin of King James as passion. And the word passions in the King James Version of the Scripture, that word or Greek word is some 16 times in the New Testament altogether. It's the translation of a word that I'll try to pronounce, pathama, or something of that nature, but only here in Romans 7 is it translated by the English word motions. In other places, it is translated more often as suffering and affliction and affection. That's how you find that word translated. So we might settle on the words here in Romans 7 and verse 5, sinful or fleshly passion. But now hear what Paul said right there in the middle of verse 5, that these sinful passions were by the law. That these sinful passions were by the law. Now, one version has aroused by the law, stirred up by the law as it comes and is applied, put in motion by the exertion of the law, awakened by the law. The footnote in the Geneva New Testament Study Bible refers to as, quote, the negative effect that the law has on the life of fallen humanity. A little later it said also, this is God's ordained role of the law toward a fallen sinner. It's not to justify him. It's not to save him. It's not to bring him righteousness, but it is to convince him that he is a sinner in the sight of God and has transgressed the law. Now, by the law are these motions of sin, Paul writes. Now, Paul knows some things as he says that, writes it unto them. He knows this, number one, that this will be ever so offensive and will anger any unenlightened Jew. He knows how offensive it will be unto them to speak of the law in this negative way, as Paul has done here and before in the Roman epistle. Second, he knows that this needs some explanation. How is it that the law can be the occasion of stirring up sinful passion? Well, it's holy, just, good, and spiritual. How then does Paul write that it stirs up sinful passion? Now, such questions Paul anticipates. Paul was the great anticipator as he wrote his epistle. And he anticipated that there would be objection that would be raised against this doctrine and his teaching. Such objection as, A, is the law sin? Does that make the law then sin? Does the law cause sin? Does the law put sin in the individual? And his answer is no, God forbid. Number 2b, could that which promised life be the occasion of death? Down in verse 10, Romans 7. That which we sought life by, that which contained a promise of life, could that then be the cause or the occasion of death? Verse 10. And C, was the law which is good made death unto Paul? Down in verse 13. We'll come to it in a moment. Now, to open this mystery, what he's talking about, and to explain it, Paul uses himself and his own personal experience with the law in order to verify what he said in verse 5, that the motions of sin which were by the law. As he says at least 3 times in the verses just ahead, that he met death at the hands of the law. See how he works his way now into his encounter with the law. Verse 7. Does this mean that the law is sin? It stirs up, it puts fleshly passions in motion. Does that mean then that the law is sin? He vehemently denies that to be the case. God forbid. Nor does the law put sin in us. It does not do that. The law does not put sin in us. And when pressed upon us, when declared before an unregenerate man, he finds it already there. Sin dwelleth in us. And so it stirs up sin. And here let me sum it up by this. It revealed the animosity of the natural man against the law of God and against God. The carnal mind is enmity against God, not subject, neither can it be. Now consider some examples in the scripture when the truth of God, the word of God, and the law of God is pressed upon sinful men. Let me give you some example. Perhaps you read in the book of King, 1 King chapter 13, of old evil King Jeroboam. And a man of God came unto him and chastised him and rebuked him for his sin and his wickedness. And the king became angry at the words of the prophet of God. Think about Ahab, who hated the truth spoken by the servant of God, Micaiah, as he came and told him, listen, tomorrow at this time you'll be dead and the dogs will lick your blood. You're not coming back safely if you go. And old Ahab said, see, I told you. He don't ever say nothing good about me. He's always negative. He never says anything good about me. Then there are the Jews who gnashed their teeth against Stephen and put him to death in Acts chapter 7. But I want to show you something. When the prophet of God came to David and rebuked David and exposed his sin and threw it in David's face, David had an altogether different disposition. He was repentant. He was sorrowful. And he confessed his sin. So you see the difference there when the truth of God is brought against one who knows God and one who knows not God. I would remind you of the reaction and the behavior of the Sodomites in Genesis chapter 19 as they rioted around the door of Lot that night. And Lot rebuked them for their sin. And they turned violent against Lot, would have destroyed him except for the angels of God. Let me bring one closer to home. Look today at what's called the LGBT community, quote unquote. Look at their reaction to the teaching of Scripture when we stand upon thus saith the Word of God, when we put homosexuality in the light of the Scripture and don't agree with their alternative lifestyle. What's their result? Riots in the street, calling you racist, bigot, and everything of that sort. Same thing with the illegal immigration deal. Bring the law of the country to bear upon the issue, and they riot in the street against the law. So, in Romans chapter 7, Paul raises the question, is the law sin? He says no. And then see what he tells them in this verse 7 of Romans 7. Yea, I had not known sin but by the law. Yea, I had not known sin but by the law. That it was by the law that he discovered that there was sin in him that he was unaware of and had never thought of it as being sin in his life at all. It goes with the words in Romans 3 and verse 20. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And in Romans chapter 5, the law entered alongside of the sin of Adam that sin might abound. So it is contrasted with the impossibility of any being justified by law. It doesn't cover sin. It doesn't hide it. It doesn't forgive it. It reveals it and presses it hard and hot upon the conscience. Hear Paul in 7:7 of Romans. I had not known sin. And particularly, I had not known lust or covetousness or desire, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And it does in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17. Now the law not only forbids idolatry and outward acts and deeds as adultery, murder, and theft, but even certain desires are forbidden by the law as well. Exodus 20:17, thou shalt not covet anything that is thy neighbor. Of all the other commandments, those of a Pharisaic persuasion would insist why all these I've kept from my youth. I've never committed adultery. I've never murdered. I've never stolen. I honor father and mother. I keep the Sabbath. I've kept them from my youth. Matthew 19 and 20, Luke 18 and 21. And remember, Paul once saw himself as blameless before the law in Philippians 3. And verse 6, in his days prior to conversion, when a Pharisee, he considered himself to be blameless before the law. That was Paul's view of himself then. Paul, a.k.a. Saul, had not in the past seen himself as a condemned sinner, being self-righteous to the last degree. And during that time, he likened sin, Paul said in Romans, as being dead while he was alive in his own estimation. But then the commandment came. The commandment came, sin revived, I died. Paul saying all of this in Romans 7. The law, thou shalt not covet, found in him, he said, every sort of coveting, every sort of desire, every sort of concupiscence. You know, Job asked, who can say, I've made my heart clean, I'm pure in the sight of God? Who has not been covetous or envious or jealous about something? How many, though, would not count these things as sin? You know, people say today, it's not a sin to think it, only a sin if you do it or put it in action. But three times, yea, four, I think, Paul talks about dying through the law. Let's look at them. First of all, Romans 7, verse 9. I was alive without the law once. The commandment came. Sin revived. I died. Look at verse 10. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Verse 11. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. So, here we have it. Now look at verse 7, chapter 7 and verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual. I am carnal, sold under sin. Now the law is a ministration of death in another way, in Galatians 3:10-13. Whosoever keeps not all of the law, cursed is he. If you keep not all of the law, you can't keep part. You know, most people have the idea, look, I do the best I can with the Ten Commandments, and then the Lord makes up the difference. But keeping the law has never saved a single sinner. Would you turn with me, before we close, to Hebrews chapter 12? There's another great comparison here, and let's just read it. I don't know how we don't have much time to look at it. But in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18, he makes another great comparison between the law and the gospel. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burn with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, not unto the city, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to a general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirit of just men made perfect. Now, notice, sum it up. You're not come unto a mountain that might be touched or that burned with fire, but you are come, verse 22, unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels. There's a great comparison as well. Mount Sinai or Mount Zion. Which had you rather stand before? Which had you rather climb? Which had you rather have the result of? The fire, the thunder, the anger of Mount Sinai, the death there, or the life and peace and joy of Mount Zion? Spiritually taken here by the apostle. Yes, how glorious to be under the gospel in grace and not under the law. It is a killing letter. It is a condemnation to be under the law.